Well, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We have been in this chapter for a couple of weeks now, seeing what Paul has had to say to the church at Corinth concerning issues related to marriage and singleness and divorce. There will be another message or two on marriage and singleness as we get into the second half of this chapter as well. But today, we come to a passage that in my mind is very interesting. Maybe intriguing would not be too strong of a word. Because right in the middle of a chapter that is almost entirely about marriage and singleness, Paul digresses to say some things that have nothing to do with marriage and singleness at all. Here in these verses, Paul now addresses not the married and unmarried, but rather four other categories of people: the circumcised and uncircumcised, the slave, and the free. And then after he does that, at verse 25, he goes right back on to his instructions concerning marriage and singleness once again. Well, before we say any more about that passage and about why Paul takes that digression or that departure from the topic of marriage, let's first read the passage before us, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 to 24. He writes, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of his circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." So as I read this passage, the first question that comes to my mind is, why does Paul say what he says here? He obviously is very deliberate and intentional about everything he writes, and nowhere is that more clear and obvious than when he brings up something other than what the current discussion at hand requires him to bring up. And so what I mean is that everything in this chapter, everything else in this chapter, has to do with marriage and singleness. Nothing about that topic, nothing in the context requires Paul to address the circumcised, the uncircumcised, the slave, and the free. So the fact that he does, I think, is very telling. It's telling both of the Corinthian church community itself and of Paul's teaching priorities for that church community. Or to put it another way, this passage sheds light on the makeup and the values of the Corinthian church, as well as the particular theological truths that that church needed emphasized and reinforced. And we're going to look at both of those points in a moment. Look at what this passage tells us about the Corinthian church community itself and the theological truths that Paul saw they needed emphasized to them. But before we do that, let's just think about the context of Paul's argument. I mentioned just a moment ago that these verses, 17 to 24, fall in the midst of Paul's answers to the Corinthian church regarding, you know, questions on marriage. Paul dedicates this entire chapter, 40 verses, to this topic, applying Christ's teaching on marriage to various segments of the church, to the married, to the unmarried, to the divorced, and to the widowed, and to the engaged. And then right in the middle of this teaching on marriage, Paul digresses to emphasize one fundamental principle, one overarching principle that ties together much of what he has already said and much of what he will yet say. That principle is this, from verse 17, "Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." Three times in this paragraph, at the beginning, the middle, and the end, Paul will bring that principle out explicitly. We saw it there at the beginning in verse 17. Then again, here in the middle, verse 20, Paul says, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. And then he concludes at verse 24 by saying once more, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So while on the surface, you know, this passage, these verses 17 to 24 seem to have very little to do with the rest of Paul's teaching on marriage and singleness, really this passage is here to illustrate and to amplify one of the main principles of the entire chapter. And he's showing that the principle of remaining in that condition in which God has called you, that principle does not only apply to marriage and singleness, but it applies more broadly to other areas of life. And in these verses, he's making that application explicit to four areas of life, four categories of people within the church for whom this principle was particularly relevant: the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the slave and the free. Now, going back to what I said earlier, this digression of Paul's is extremely deliberate. He could have kept this discussion entirely focused on marriage and singleness, couldn't he have? He could have merely stated the principle, each one is to remain as he is called, but he didn't. Instead, he deliberately makes an application to his readers that he must have felt they were not going to make on their own unless he drew it out. They need to see how this principle, which was being applied to marriage, they need to see how that principle applies particularly to them as circumcised and uncircumcised, as slaves or as free men. And the fact that Paul saw a need to make that application explicit to them, like I said, is very telling, both of the makeup of the Corinthian church and of Paul's priorities of teaching for the church. So, to the first point, what does this passage tell us about the makeup of the Corinthian church itself? Well, clearly, it shows us that the Corinthian church was a diverse church, right? Both racially diverse and also socially diverse. Paul speaks first to the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And while certainly there were, you know, some Gentiles who were circumcised, either as converts to Judaism or even as converts to Christianity, the majority of Paul that he's referring to when he's talking to the circumcised, the majority of them, of course, were Jews, while the majority of the uncircumcised were Gentiles. So clearly in the church there was this gathering of both Jew and Gentile, that diversity there racially. But there was also great social diversity in that the church was comprised of both slaves and free. Were you a bondservant when called? And again, the ESV translates that word bondservant. Other translations have slave, and they make a distinction there just because of connotations of what a slave may conjure up in one's mind. But it is slave or bondservant. Were you a bondservant when called? Paul asks in verse 21. In verse 22, he says, whoever was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. And we'll come back to those verses in a moment. But for now, the point is just to highlight that there was this social diversity in the Corinthian church with its makeup of slaves, of freedmen, and of freeborn men and women. Now, we might have known that already, right? If we were paying attention to what Paul has written earlier, we might have known already there was this racial and social diversity in the community. Paul, remember, as he writes in chapter 1, verse 26, right at the beginning of this correspondence, he says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And the implication is that while most were not, some were, in fact, wise according to worldly standards. Some were powerful, and some were of noble birth, including some of those mentioned by name in this letter, like Stephanas and Gaius and Phoebe, who were all members of a privileged class. But then besides that, some of the issues that Paul writes to in this letter they show very clearly, just by the nature of what he's writing, it shows that there were those within this church with means and those without means. There were those with influence and power, and there were those without any influence or power. And how they interacted with one another and how they loved or did not love one another was behind much of what Paul was writing to address in this letter. So the church at Corinth truly was a racially and socially diverse community. But the question is, so what, right? So they were diverse racially, socially. What's the big deal? Well, understanding that diversity, especially in the context of the cultural climate and the cultural values of Corinth in Paul's day, I think is very important for us to be able to understand the thrust of Paul's message and his teaching priorities to the church. Early on in this series, I spent some time explaining that the Corinth of Paul's day was a city imbued with Roman cultural values. Geographically, it was Greek. Culturally, it was Roman. And without rehearsing all of its history, it's enough to know or to remember that about 100 years before this letter was written, Julius Caesar had built this Roman Corinth on the ruins of Greek Corinth, and he established it as a colony and as a miniature of Rome. So in Paul's day, even though Corinth was diverse, its identity was Roman and its values were Roman as opposed to Greek. And one of the big differences between the Greeks and the Romans was that the Greeks, you know, they put more emphasis on the community as a whole, right? And the collective honor of the city, while the Romans instead emphasized individual and personal honor and fame and glory. At some point last year, I read this quote from the Roman poet Horace, who mocked his own people by saying that they, Romans, were absurd slaves of fame, stupefied by titles and masks. Absurd slaves of fame, stupefied by titles and masks. And when you read the first four chapters of this letter against that cultural backdrop, it's very easy to see that the values and culture of Roman Corinth had seeped into the church as well. His letter to them exposes this culture within the church that was preoccupied with what? With self-promotion, self-advancement, a clamoring for personal honor and status. It's behind their divisions, their rivalry, all of that, as if that was the defining mark of their identity. Now, lest we forget, the Corinthians that Paul wrote to in chapters 1 through 4 are still the Corinthians Paul is writing to in chapter 7. They are those who were tempted to find their identity and social status in their popularity, their honor, their power. And so they were preoccupied with moving upward and onward, right? Climbing the social ladder. And it is to them that Paul writes, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. That instruction from Paul would have come across as very countercultural to the Corinthian readers. See, we can read this, look at it, and it just sounds to us like Paul is saying, hey, just keep the status quo. When in fact, that is not at all what Paul is saying. It is not keep the status quo, because the status quo was never to keep the status quo. It was never to remain as you are. That was nobody's goal. It was always to advance, to do whatever you can to elevate your status, to advance socially. That was the status quo. That was the norm. And there was a real temptation, even for Christians in this Corinthian church, to follow that pattern. And in terms of what Paul has been talking about in this letter, marriage itself, marriage was very often an opportunity and a means of social advancement. It was not uncommon for men to be married several times, to gradually, with each one, sort of marry up to advance their social standing. So when Paul says, remain as you are, he's not at all saying, keep the status quo. He is confronting the tendency that lay in them and lay in all of us to advance ourselves for selfish gain, or to suppose that our identity, how we think about ourselves and how we want others to think about us, that is wrapped up in our social status or defined by social markers like married, unmarried, circumcised, uncircumcised, slave, free, lower class, middle class, upper class, educated, uneducated, or whatever other categories that we are inclined to use to define ourselves or to define others. Paul will say, as he has been saying from the very beginning of chapter 1, that as a Christian, our identity is in none of those things, neither in marriage nor in singleness, neither in circumcision nor uncircumcision, neither in being a slave nor being free. Our identity is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And that really is the climax of Paul's argument that he reaches in verses 22 to 23. But we are not quite there yet. Before we get there, we'll lay some of the groundwork in the preceding verses. So, what I see in this passage is Paul writing against a tendency, or at least a temptation, of some in the Corinthian church to follow the culture's practice of advancing themselves for the purpose of personal honor or gain. And based on that, and what Paul writes here, it appears there were four ways in particular in which those in the Corinthian church might endeavor to do this. And that is by either, one, removing the marks of their circumcision, two, by becoming circumcised, three, by gaining freedom if you were a slave, or four, by selling yourself into slavery if you were free. All of those were approaches that one might use to advance themselves or to secure a better and higher status. And that is true, even for those who would sell themselves into slavery. But we'll go through each of these briefly as we go through Paul's argument. He says in verse 18, or asks, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Paul says that those who were circumcised prior to their conversion, namely Jews and converted Gentiles, or those who had been converted to Judaism, he says they are not to seek to remove the marks of circumcision, or as some translations have it, they are not to become uncircumcised. And what Paul is referring to there, actually the very word he uses is a medical term for a procedure that was fairly common and uncomplicated even in the first century, whereby one could remove the effect of circumcision surgically. And the motivation for a Jew living in a Gentile land, and particularly in a Roman colony like Corinth, the motivation for him to remove the marks of circumcision were very strong. To quote from Bruce Winter, he says that to pagan minds, circumcision was the mark of racial identity, whether practiced by Jews or on occasion by others. It was, however, primarily associated with Jews, and here's the important point, and it was equated with castration by the Romans. So in Roman culture, to be circumcised was like being castrated. Philo of Alexandria, he is a Jewish philosopher that his life overlapped with Paul's. He wrote that the Jewish practice of circumcision was ridiculed by many. And so it's not hard to understand why Jews in the Corinthian church, why they might have sought to have that procedure done to avoid the humiliation of being identified by their circumcision in public baths or in the gymnasium. But it wasn't just a matter of public shame. It was also a matter of social standing. And with that social standing, opportunities to be gained or to be lost. So for many ethnic Jews, many Christian Jews within the church, when they have this view toward, you know, upward social mobility, climbing the social ladder, removing the marks of circumcision would have been very pragmatic. And yet Paul says to them, Don't do it. Remain as you are. Why? Well, not because it's just better to be circumcised. And Paul will say in the very next verse, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything. He really is not concerned about whether one is circumcised or not. He's concerned about the motivation one has for doing what he does. If you are doing this to advance yourself socially, to be more liked, to be more accepted so that you can improve your prospects, or if you're doing this because you think that to be circumcised or uncircumcised is, you know, somehow what defines you, then you are wrong. Don't do it. And then Paul will turn around and say the same thing to those who were uncircumcised, writing at the end of verse 18. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. And you think, well, if everything we said a moment ago is true, then why in the world would somebody who was already uncircumcised, why would they choose to be circumcised, given how much it was disdained and ridiculed by the broader Corinthian society? How could self-promotion, self-advancement, how could all of that been a motivating factor in that case if the prevailing culture mocked that practice? Why would one choose to be circumcised? Well, I think there's two ways to answer that. And one is to say that in this case, maybe self-promotion and self-advancement were not the motivating factor. Maybe the advancement of one's social status was not the motivating factor. Maybe instead the desire to be circumcised was made on religious grounds, a misguided understanding of what it means to be spiritual, or a misunderstanding of how one can find favor with God. So it could be that they were not motivated by seeking the esteem of men, but motivated, though wrongly, by a desire to seek the esteem of God. And they assumed that circumcision was a means to that end. And after all, it's not unreasonable, is it, to think that if someone was preoccupied always with thinking about how to, you know, advance themselves in their relationships with others in daily life, it's not unreasonable to think that they would carry that same kind of thinking and philosophy into their relationship with God. You know, asking themselves, what can I do to increase my favor with him? What can I do to land myself in better graces with him? And so in that case, the one seeking to be circumcised would be concerned not with advancing his social status necessarily, but rather with advancing his religious status. He's thinking about how to make himself acceptable to God, not how to make himself necessarily acceptable to other men. Well, I said there was two possible answers. That was one of them. The second possibility is that the issue here is still a problem of a preoccupation with one's social status. The problem is still one of a desire to advance yourself in the eyes of others. And the difficulty, of course, is reconciling that motivation with the understanding that in Corinthian society, circumcision will only get you mocked and ridiculed. Right? If your goal is self-promotion and not public humiliation, then you won't get circumcised, will you? And the key to understanding or reconciling those two things, I think, is recognizing that the pursuit of honor or esteem, the desire to find favor with men, it is not restricted to that part of our lives that is lived outside of the church. It comes into play within the church as well. As we saw in the first four chapters of Paul's letter, selfish ambition, self-promotion, the desire for influence and power and the approval of men was very, very much a part of life within the congregation at Corinth. So although circumcision would not necessarily, or actually it would certainly not have earned anyone respect out in the broader Corinthian society, it very well could have earned someone respect or standing among Jews within the church community. One New Testament scholar pointed out, he said this, most individuals they tend to measure themselves by the standards of some group that is very important to them. Their reference group, whether or not they belong to it, rather than by the standards of the whole society. Let me say that again. Most individuals tend to measure themselves by the standards of some group that is important to them, rather than by the standards of the whole society. And so for some, like those who sought to remove the marks of their circumcision, advancement in the public arena, that was most important to them. But for others, like those who sought to be circumcised, well, it could very well be that advancement within certain circles in the church, that was most important to them. And again, from what we see early on in this letter, it would not be difficult to argue that the church in Corinth had indeed just become another arena in which men competed for honor, for prestige, for esteem, for power. See, unfortunately, pride and envy, the desire for esteem, those things are not just restricted to life in the public or political sphere. You know, sadly, too often, you know, that shows up within the church as well, because the church is a community of sinners. Saved sinners and sinners who are being changed, but sinners nonetheless, who still sin, who still struggle with pride and still struggle with the desire to get just enough power to get what we want, to get our own way. And none of us are immune to that. I am not. You are not. So as Paul addresses the circumcised and the uncircumcised, whether their motivation to change their condition, whether that was rooted in a desire to be more well-liked and not to be ridiculed, or whether it was, you know, to have more social opportunities, either in the public sphere or in the church, or whether it was motivated by a desire to somehow earn more favor with God or make themselves more acceptable to him, the problem behind all of that was this. It was in thinking of their identity purely in terms of where they stand and what they do. But Paul, already he has been very clear from the beginning of this letter that as a Christian, that is not where your identity lies. Our identity is not determined by where we stand socially or by how others view us, how they esteem us. And before God, our identity certainly is not wrapped up in what we have done or do. God has united us to his Son, Jesus Christ. Our identity is wrapped up entirely in him. He has sanctified us in him. Can you do anything to gain a better status than what you have in union with his Son? Can you do anything to make yourself more acceptable before God? Anything to earn his favor outside of being identified with Jesus Christ? I doubt very much that any of you this morning came wrestling with questions about circumcision, much less with the question of whether or not to have any procedures done to remove the marks of circumcision or to get a circumcision. Maybe I'm out of touch, but I don't think that's what you're wrestling with. And yet, what Paul says, it does apply to us. It applies to you. It applies to me, because the heart of the issue really is not about circumcision or uncircumcision. The heart of the issue is staking our identity on our place in society, our place in the church, our place before God apart from Jesus Christ, and seeking to promote ourselves, to advance our own name, to advance our own status in whatever circles mean most to us, whether they are out there or whether they are in here. And when instead what should mean most to us is faithfulness to God. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, Paul says in verse 19, but rather keeping the commandments of God. Faithfulness to God. That should be our concern. And faithfulness to God is rooted first and foremost in a clear understanding of how he sees me. not in how you see me, not in how my colleagues at work see me, how he sees me. Who am I to him? What is my identity as he defines it? Not as you define it, but as he defines it. Because if we start to look at ourselves and measure ourselves and define ourselves by our place in society or by our place in whatever social circles mean the most to us, we will not be guided by a desire for faithfulness to the Lord. But we will be guided by a desire to advance our own name. And the decisions that we make will reflect that. Decisions probably not related to circumcision, but maybe decisions to in some other way reinvent ourselves or reimage ourselves, to put ourselves forward in some way that helps us better fit in with those around us, maybe here at the church, maybe at work, and not, as Paul will say later in chapter 9, not from the motivation of becoming all things to all people so that we might save some. Not from that motivation, but simply to make yourself well-liked, to impress those who have the power to help you, or to put yourself in a better position to accomplish your selfish aims and goals, to have something to boast in before others. And Paul says, that is not what you ought to be aiming for. Don't think about how you can advance yourself socially. Don't pretend to define yourself by your place in society. Your identity is not in those things. And it's really in these next few verses that Paul drives home that point. In verses 20 to 23, he says, each one, he repeats again that principle, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. The principle that Paul had just applied to the circumcised and uncircumcised, he repeats again in verse 20, and then he applies it to the slave and the free. Paul says first to those who are slaves, that if that is what you have been, there is no reason now that you are a Christian. There's no reason for you now to be concerned about your status or to be preoccupied with changing it. And then he adds, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Now, in Greek, that last sentence, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity, that last sentence is very ambiguous. Much more than it would appear to be in most English translations. And without getting into the different possibilities of what Paul might have meant, I do think that Paul probably does mean here to say that in spite of that general principle of it being good to remain as you are, there are cases in which you don't have to. Right? You can, but you do not have to. It's like what he says to the widows. He says, it's good for you to remain unmarried. There's the principle, but you don't have to. You can get married. What's most important is the underlying motivation. So no matter how verse 21 is translated, it is clear that Paul does not wish for slaves to be consumed with a desire and a longing for something other than their current position. Advancement to the status of freedmen is not to be their aim. Instead, they are to be content with the station that they presently occupy. Why? Well, verse 22, because he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. In other words, it is because the Christian slave's identity is not wrapped up in his status as a slave. It is wrapped up in his relationship to and identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Now notice, too, that Paul's exhortation to freeborn men, that they not sell themselves into slavery, follows the same argument. You don't do that because you're already a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Now, maybe you and I would wonder why Paul needs to discourage free men from doing that at all. I mean, why would they? Why would a free man sell himself into slavery? Well, believe it or not, it's for the same reasons that we've been talking about all along, for improving their status and advancing up the social ladder. And I think this is something worth understanding to grasp Paul's point in these last verses. This practice was not so uncommon. In the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day, there were many, many instances of free men selling themselves into slavery precisely for the purpose of bettering their status and attaining honor. So, for example, a capable young man might sell himself into the service of a wealthy household to get some, you know, significant post within that family. His hope being, and a very realistic hope at that, that in some years he would be manumitted, he would be released from slavery, and then he would not become a free man again, but he would become this wealthy patron's freedman. And a freedman, that status is very different than a free man or a freeborn man. Because as a freedman, he would have enduring obligations to his patron. And that patron would have enduring obligations to him. And the most important thing to understand is that the freedman's identity was wrapped up in the status of his patron. And if his patron was wealthy, and if his patron was well esteemed in society, then so too would he be. As the client of an esteemed patron, already his status has advanced exponentially beyond where he was simply as a free man. And then not only that, but now as a freedman, when he has children, those children are freeborn. But they begin life with a leg up. They begin life in a position already so farther beyond where their dad was before he sold himself into slavery. So this was a common practice and very pragmatic. Historians say that the relationship of a client to his patron or a freedman to his patron was the most important relationship in all of Roman society because it determined and dictated so much in terms of social interaction, social obligations, and it determined an individual's social status. And Paul, here in these verses, he plays on these relationships to drive home a very important point, one that he has been emphasizing to the Corinthians all along, that their identity, who they are, is defined entirely by who they are in relation to Jesus Christ. He who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. In other words, he is saying that they are to think about themselves not in terms of their particular place in society or by their relationships to other men, whether they are subject to an earthly master or if they are free from such subjection. But they are to think of themselves in terms of their relationship as a bondservant or a freedman of Jesus Christ. Your identity is your relationship to him. And that is why Paul says that the Christian slave does not need to worry about gaining his or her freedom. It's because slave is not your identity. As a Christian, it's not. You're not a slave, he says. You are a freedman of Christ. And notice here what Paul does not say. He does not say, you are a free man in Christ. You are a freedman of Christ. If he said you are a free man in Christ, theologically, that's true. But Paul's point here is not to emphasize the slave's freedom in Christ, his freedom from sin, his freedom from guilt, his freedom from condemnation. All of that, again, is true, but that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is to emphasize the individual's relationship to Christ and his identification with Christ. You are a freedman of Christ. In other words, he is your patron. He is the one that you are identified with. Your status is tied directly to him. So the slave is not to yearn for the improved status that might come from becoming a freedman of his current master. He is to see himself already as a freedman of the most noble, the most powerful, the most kind and generous Lord there ever was, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. There could not be a more enviable position, a more honorable position than that. And likewise, the free person is not to think of his identity in terms of his freedom, nor is he to think of what he could potentially gain by self-enslavement to some wealthy earthly master. Instead, he is to consider his identity as a slave of Christ. In other words, he is to see himself as one who does not live to himself. He does not belong to himself, but he belongs entirely to and for Christ Jesus. You were, after all, bought with a price, Paul says. But even more than that, the free person, which is what you and I all are, the free person is to recognize that in his identity as Christ's slave, he has come into a position of indescribable status and honor. And again, I am talking about us. We have come into a position of indescribable status and honor because as slaves, we represent our Lord. And there is no Lord like our Lord Jesus. He is exalted above every other master or Lord on the face of the earth. And we are his. He has a name that is above every other name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he, your master, the one that you are so privileged to serve, he is Lord of all. What an honor to be identified with him, to be his slaves. If we would see ourselves rightly in terms of our identity, in terms of who we are in relation to Christ as Christ's freedman or Christ's slave, we will not be preoccupied with chasing after other marks of social status or desire to be identified by our standing in society or identified by our relationship with others, because we will recognize that by virtue of our relationship with Jesus, we have already been called into and we have already attained to a position that is infinitely higher and better and more desirable than anything that we could ever dream. So far better. Everything is ours in Christ. Paul already said that back in chapter 3, didn't he? All things are yours. In Christ they are, because we are his. What more do you and I want? Oh, you want that group of people over there to think you're something? You want a name or esteem in that small circle of people over there? What is that? That is nothing. You already occupy the most enviable place and status in all the world. Your master, your Lord, your patron is Jesus Christ. You are identified with him. If we know that, if we truly believe that, then I think in whatever condition that you and I were called, we can be content there to remain with him. Let's pray. Well, Father, I do confess that we and I do not recognize how privileged we are. The blessings that you have poured out upon us by uniting us to your Son, by making us slaves of Christ, and how often and how eager Paul was to use that term to identify himself, a slave of Christ, a slave of Christ. And in one sense, we can say that is a humbling designation, but really, in a truer sense, it is the most honorable designation that we could ever dream to attain, to be his, to belong to him, to be identified with the greatest Lord, the one who, yes, at whose name every tongue will confess, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow. What a great, great Lord. Father, forgive us for setting our eyes on what we try to attain for ourselves, what other status we might try to gain for ourselves in the eyes of others, to want to be esteemed, to want to have power, to want people to listen to us, when we already have the greatest position that could ever be given. We belong to Jesus. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have called us to your Son, sanctified us, set us apart in him. We pray in his name. Amen.